hard to know exactly when the church growth movement began, but it's been around for several decades now. Basically, this movement seeks to numerically grow churches based on research and sociological studies. Many books have been written on this topic, many seminars and conferences have been held concerning it, and many parachurch organizations exist to teach certain principles and methods and practices that will numerically grow churches. Unfortunately, however, many of the things that are taught and practiced do not reflect God's plan for building his church according to Scripture. Instead, the church growth movement usually studies the culture and then asks, how can we adopt secular culture to attract the unsaved? How can we bring the world into the church and then sort of trick people into trusting Christ? Because, after all, we know the gospel in and of itself is not enough, and we got to make sure that it appears cool and not lame to unbelievers. So after researching what kind of secular music and secular movies the targeted demographic likes, what their attention span is for sermons, what kind of programs they want for their kids, what kind of self-help classes they are interested in, even what their interior design preferences are, then the church conforms itself to fit whatever they like. In other words, the church sees itself as a business trying to attract customers. The mentality is, give customers what they want, and then churches will grow numerically. But I hope you can see that this mindset is utterly man-centered. It is not God-centered. It is based on what sinners want and what pleases them, not what pleases God. It is secular. It is not sacred. It is not spiritual. Church growth advocates tend to be more concerned with bigger buildings, bigger numbers, fuller offering plates, more concerned about those things than they are building up the church God's way, which, by the way, he is far more concerned about spiritual growth than numerical growth. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you know what that means? That means he has a grand plan for building his church. So our desire should be to conform to his plan rather than compete with his plan by trying to build the church through human means and human methods. Christ is building his church. That's a fact. And so we need to find out how he is doing that so we can partner with him, be involved in a part of his plan. Try to do it ourselves with secular principles, methods, plans, then we will have a secular church that really isn't a church at all. But if we allow the Lord to use us to build his church according to his principles, his plans, his methods, well, then we will have a true church, a biblical church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. So the question we need to ask this morning is, what is God's plan for building his church? Well, our text for today, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, answers that question. Now, if you recall from last week, the Apostle Paul has already told us in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4 that gifts given by Christ to his church are at the heart of his strategy for building his church. Recall from last week in Ephesians 4, 7, Paul writes, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. By this, Paul is teaching that Christ has given diverse spiritual gifts to every Christian according to his purpose. And then alluding to Psalm 68, 18, Paul goes on to state in verse 8, when he, meaning Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then you remember in verses 9 and 10, Paul expounds on that first phrase in verse 8 about the victorious ascended Christ when he writes, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And you remember, what Paul's basically saying by these words is that Christ's triumphant ascension won him the right to give spiritual gifts to every Christian that he might reign over all things through his church. Well, in today's text, in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4, Paul shows us how the ascended victorious Christ gives gifts to his church so that she may grow spiritually to unity, to maturity, to Christ-likeness. So we're going to be looking at today in verses 11 through 13 is really Paul's commentary on the second half of verse 8, that statement, he gave gifts to men, and this too is so that Christ might fill all things. Theologian Peter O'Brien, I think, explains all of this quite nicely, how it interrelates. He writes, having achieved dominion over all the powers through his victorious ascent, Christ sovereignly distributes gifts to the members of his body. The building of the body is inextricably linked with his intention of filling the universe with his rule, since the church is his instrument in carrying out his purposes for the cosmos. So the ascended Christ gives gifts to his body, the church, in order to do what? To build her up, so that through her, Christ might reign supreme over all things. Christ giving spiritual gifts to the church, to every believer in the church, is how he accomplishes that aim in part. But as we will see today, Christ also gives gifts who are people. They are leaders in the church to the church to accomplish this aim as well. So we've got to understand, with both of these sections, Christ gives two kinds of gifts. He gives both spiritual gifts to every believer and people gifts to the church as a whole to build up his church, that through her he might reign supreme over all things. Verses 11 and 13, Paul speaks about these people gifts, what they are to do, and why they do it. Let's read those verses now, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 4. The word of the Lord says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When we sum up this passage in a sentence, it teaches that Christ gives people gifts to prepare his people to do the work of ministry for the purpose of building up Christ's body to unity, maturity, and Christ's likeness. So we're going to unfold that statement in three parts: people gifts, preparation, and purpose. First, let's consider the people gifts. Paul mentions Christ gave and gives people gifts to his people. As I mentioned, verses 9 and 10 are a parenthetical comment by Paul. So when we jump into verse 11, we need to link verse 11 back to verses 7 and 8. There, after Paul says, to each one of us, verse 7, and he, Christ, gave gifts to men, verse 8. After we read those things, we almost would expect Paul to then start talking about all members of the church and all of their spiritual gifts being used. But he doesn't do that when we come to verse 11. Instead, what does he do? He starts talking about church leaders as gifts. So Christ not only gives spiritual gifts to each individual believer, that's what we saw in verses 7 through 10 last week, but Christ also gives gifted leaders as gifts to the church as a whole. So in verse 11, what do we see? We see that Paul is slightly shifting his emphasis here. He now highlights people gifts that Christ gave to equip his people for the work of the ministry. Now, one of the things we immediately notice here, the common feature with all of these people gifts that Paul mentions, is that they are all identified with the ministry of teaching. And that is because Christ's chief way of building up his body is to instruct his body in his word. So God's word is foundational to a mature church. Thus, if the word is compromised, if the word of God is diminished in the church, it will be weak, it will be immature. Since the church is a pillar, ground of truth, it needs the ongoing instruction of God's word to keep it faithful to the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. And thus, Christ gave these gifted teachers to the church. Those initial words in verse 11, he gave, are actually emphatic in the Greek. They literally mean he himself gave. It's a way of Paul emphasizing that Christ's sovereign choice and authority is behind the giving of these leaders. Now, you'll notice in the subpoints for verse 11 that I've given you, I'm saying here that Christ gave, past tense, two of the church leaders as gifts, and then I also say that Christ gives, present tense, two of the church leaders as gifts. Now, the reality is Christ gave all of these people gifts to his church in the past, but I'm just trying to distinguish here that the first two leaders were only given in the past, whereas the other two were given in the past, yes, but they are also still given in the present to the church. Christ gave the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets uniquely to the early church only as temporary gifts until the canon of the New Testament was finished. These gifts were temporary, they were transitional, they were intended to establish the church. Christ also gave from the very beginning, in the early church, up until the present, he also gave permanent people gifts, that of evangelists and pastor teachers. So in God's plan, as we see in the New Testament apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, and now that the foundation has been laid, the continuing ministry of evangelists and pastor teachers is being used to build upon the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid. You could say evangelists and pastor teachers are now building the superstructure of the building, as it were. Well, as you would expect, Paul first mentions the foundational gift of apostles. Christ gave apostles to his people. Apostle, in the Greek, as you may know, means sent out one. One who is divinely appointed by Christ to represent him. In the New Testament, this term is used in a couple different ways for two different types of apostles. We could categorize them as primary apostles and secondary apostles. The primary apostles, the one that you immediately think of, the 12 apostles, Matthias, of course, replacing Judas Iscariot, also Paul the apostle, and many would include James, the brother of Jesus, and even some others as primary apostles. These men were appointed by Christ, and they were given the specific designation of apostles, apostles of Christ Jesus. They had leadership, they had authority over all of the early churches. It's very important to recognize that these men were qualified to be apostles because, one, they saw the risen Christ, and two, he directly commissioned them. Both qualifications for being an apostle. And as such, the Lord gave these men, apostles, the authority to found the church and to build upon it. Further, the Lord also gave them the unique special ability to perform miracles, and this was a way of authenticating their apostleship. And of course, their divinely inspired and authoritative writings make up most of the epistles we find in the New Testament. But we have to understand, because they were uniquely qualified and they had a unique role, when they died, the last apostle that died being the apostle John, there were no more apostles after them. There were no legitimate successors. as apostles after John. So anyone today claiming to be an apostle is a liar. And they're a liar because they cannot possibly meet the apostolic qualifications that were just mentioned a moment ago. The secondary apostles in the early church were those men who were sent out under the authority of the primary apostles, or the church, we could say. These apostles, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, were called messengers of the churches. Men like Barnabas, Timothy, Silvanus, these are all examples of secondary apostles that were very closely linked with the primary apostles. Along with the apostles, the New Testament prophets laid the foundation of the church, and they are the next gifts that Paul mentions. Christ gave prophets to his people, gifted men, appointed men to preach God's word, the word that edified, that exhorted, that comforted the early church. It seems these New Testament prophets were only for the work within local churches, whereas the apostles, of course, had a much broader ministry to all of the churches. Sometimes these New Testament prophets received direct revelation from God, which they, of course, turned around and they declared to the early church. Sometimes, though not really that often, but sometimes they would have foretold the future, but most of the time they had a forthtelling ministry. That is, they proclaimed already given revelation. It's very clear as we read Scripture that the New Testament prophets were second to the New Testament apostles in the early church, and so the apostles determined whether the message of a prophet was valid or not. The prophets had an important job in the early church. They're often not thought of. We usually just think of the apostles, but the prophets certainly had a role. They needed to proclaim New Testament truth before the completion and the distribution of the New Testament. We got to realize it took a good bit of time before all the early local congregations received copies of the New Testament. And so they were out there proclaiming the truth. But once the New Testament canon was completed, the office or the gift of prophet ceased. Their ministry was simply no longer needed. And so there are no prophets today that give divine revelation on par with revealed Scripture, despite the fact that, sadly, there are many who claim that they are prophets in this way. So the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, and let's just understand something about a foundation. Should be easy for us to understand. It is only laid once. You don't have multiple foundations. You have one foundation, and once it's laid, that's it. And in that same way, once the foundational work of the apostles and prophets was laid, their work was done. The next two gifts, that of evangelists and pastor teachers, were also given in the early church, but of course they continue to be given to the church today. Now let's understand, these two gifts were never intended to replace the apostles and prophets. They had unique roles. But evangelists and pastor teachers do build upon the work of the apostles and prophets. So as Paul mentions next, Christ gives evangelists to his people. What do they do? Well, they preach God's word as it specifically relates to the sinner's need for salvation. Now, the noun evangelist is actually not used very often in Scripture. Really only three times, here and two other places. In Acts 21:8, Philip is called an evangelist. And then in 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Now, it is thought by many that Epaphras probably was one of these early church evangelists based on his very passionate zeal to spread the gospel. Of course, the verb for evangelism, euangelizo, to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel, that's something that's used quite often in the New Testament, some 54 times, and also the noun for gospel or good news is used even more, 76 times in the New Testament. As far as an evangelist, he is one who is gifted with the ability to share the gospel clearly with unbelievers so that they understand the gospel and so they accept it. Now, that being said, let's understand, this doesn't mean that the only Christians that should be sharing the gospel are those known as evangelists. No. Whether you have the gift of evangelism or not, you are responsible for sharing the gospel. We are all commanded to do that. But the gift of an evangelist is a man who's been specially gifted with a special ability to bring others to Christ. So that basically describes an evangelist. But let me just further clarify what an evangelist is and is not, because unfortunately, most Christians, I would say, today have a wrong idea of what an evangelist is, really according to Scripture. And I would even say many of those who misunderstand this would call themselves evangelists. Unfortunately, the modern picture of an evangelist does not match up clearly with the biblical picture. Nowadays, what is an evangelist usually thought of? He's thought of as some guy who goes around, hits the road, goes from church to church to church, and he goes in these churches, and he'll stay a few days or a few weeks, and he just sort of preaches the same sermon, often sensationalized, and he preaches it over and over. So it's kind of like he's seen as a sort of special hired gun that comes in and gives a sort of gospel sales pitch. Have you ever seen this before? But as Philip demonstrates, that is not the New Testament picture of an evangelist. Biblically, evangelists, the early church, were what we would typically call today missionaries or church planters. What we see is that they had a sort of outreach, a pioneering ministry. They would take the gospel to places where Christ's name was not yet named, and they would lead people to faith in Christ, and then they would go on, of course, to disciple these new believers in God's word. They'd build them up in the faith, and then what would they do? Then they would move on to another unreached area with the gospel. Timothy shows that an evangelist can also be identified with and minister to a local church for an extended period of time. That was important for Timothy to do in order to ground the church in sound doctrine and practice, and also to protect the church from encroaching false teachers. So all that to say, it's really best to think of evangelist, this term, really along the lines of Philip and Timothy and Epaphras, and not usually what is thought of today when it comes to evangelists. Think missionary church planter, especially reaching unreached peoples when you think of evangelists. Well, the final gift that Paul names, who Christ gives to his people, are pastor teachers. You'll notice there in the ESV it says shepherds and teachers. And these two gifts are listed together, pastor teachers, because unlike the other three gifts that Paul has already mentioned, these two gifts, you'll note, are linked together with the word and. And in Greek, they are actually governed by the same definite article, the. So most scholars do see this as a single gift, referring to it as pastor teacher. So they're sort of fused together with a hyphen. The two characteristics, pastor teacher, refer to the same person. And really that makes a lot of sense when you think about the pastoral qualifications list that are given to us in the New Testament there in 1 Timothy 3 as well as Titus 1. Says in those passages that a pastor must be able to teach and able to give instruction in sound doctrine. You see, elsewhere in Scripture, the term pastor is also used interchangeably with the terms elder and overseer, or you may see in older translations, bishop. Those three terms all refer to the same office in the local church. Elder highlights the fact that pastor should be spiritually mature. Overseer highlights the fact that he gives management to. He oversees. He leads the church. That was already alluded to. The term pastor, poimen in Greek, has the idea of shepherding. He's a shepherd. And so the analogy is quite clear. The pastor is to shepherd God's people. Pastors are to know. They are to tenderly care. They are to nurture and guide the sheep. They are to restore the sheep that go astray. They are to protect and guard the flock from wolves, that is, false teachers and their false teaching. And, of course, pastors are to feed the sheep. That is, they are to teach them the word of God, which is the emphasis here in our text. And in turn, Scripture also gives very clear teaching that the flock are to respond to their pastoral overseers with obedience and submission, financial support. They are to honor, respect, esteem, and love. Leaders in the Old Testament were often referred to as shepherds, and of course, when we come into the New Testament, we learn that the great, good, and chief shepherd is who? It is Jesus. And so pastors today are to serve under him as under-shepherds. They are to tend the flock in combination with teaching the flock. And this is the second related aspect of pastoring. In fact, we could say that teaching is really the preeminent way that a pastor shepherds, and that's embedded in his very title. Teaching is his primary function. We got to understand, faithful expository preaching and teaching lies at the core of faithful pastoring. And so a pastor must devote himself wholly to the ministry of the word. He must study the word diligently and then proclaim it. As Paul charged Timothy, the pastor teacher today is commanded to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Pastor teacher is to instruct by explaining or expositing the scriptures to the sheep and then exhorting the sheep to then obey the word that they have heard by living godly lives. And the pastor teacher is to do this faithfully with great care because he will have to give a strict account to the Lord on the last day. And so the pastor teacher should really have the fear of God in him, knowing that, the fear of God as he goes about the preaching and teaching task. Pastors should not tickle the ears of people and tell them what they want to hear. No, he is to preach the word. Pastors should not dumb down or shorten sermons, turning them into self-help sermonettes. No, they are to preach the word. They are not to entertain the goats while starving the sheep. They are to preach the word. Nothing should take the place of the word, because the word is the staff that guides, the staff that disciplines the sheep. The word is the food that nourishes the sheep. And it's the word that equips and prepares the sheep for service, which is the ministry aim of all of these people gifts that are mentioned to us in verse 11. The apostles and prophets equipped, they prepared God's people to serve. And today, evangelists, again, missionary church planners and pastor teachers, should prepare believers for service. That's our next main point, preparation. Christ gives people gifts to prepare his people to do the work of ministry. As Paul says, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, of course, evangelists and pastor teachers also need to be engaged in the work of ministry, but they are not to do that by themselves. Instead, it says here that they are to prepare, they are to equip the entire body so that they are serving. The word equip here carries the idea of restoring something or making something complete or making someone complete, making them sufficient or adequate to do a certain task. It's a matter of preparing them, of outfitting them, of giving them the tools to do something. The word was actually used of James and John when they were mending their nets. They equipped their nets. They fixed, they prepared, they made them fit to do their job, which was to catch fish. Equip was also used in classical Greek to describe the setting of a broken bone or restoring a dislocated arm. They were equipped. They were restored to do what they were made to do. The word was also used for furnishing a guest room. It was equipped. It was prepared. It was made ready for guests. And likewise, pastor teachers are to teach God's word to equip Christ's body for them to serve God and others using their spiritual gifts. So all of the teaching that goes on here at Calvary Baptist Church, whether it be from the pulpit or in other forms, Sunday school, discipleship, small groups, counseling, whatever, all of it is done to equip every believer to serve. So let's understand, every member is in the ministry, not just pastors. If you're a believer here today, you are in the ministry in the sense that every believer is to minister for the building up of the body of Christ. Paul uses the word saint here for Christians. I think many of you know what that word means. It means to set apart. So the Lord has set apart every believer to do the work of ministry, to serve him, to serve his church. Every Christian is to be a minister, not just pastors. All of us are to be serving. So this idea that the clergy is to do all of the ministry while everyone else just sort of sits back and watches them do it is an utterly unbiblical idea. A prominent British statesman in the 1800s, Sir John Lawrence, once said this: "What does the layman really want? He wants a building which looks like a church, clergy dressed in the way he approves, services of the kind he's been used to, and to be left alone." Sadly, I guess a whole lot's not changed. Because there are certainly many modern-day professing Christians today that feel that same exact way. "Pastor, do not meddle in my business. Don't do your job of shepherding me. And don't expect me to serve. I just want to be left alone. I just want to do my sort of weekly time in church services and then go on with my life, living for myself, serving myself, rather than serving God and others." Paul Tripp strongly challenges this mindset when he writes, "Christian, your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing, following humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively changing them into his likeness, and he wants you to be a part of it." So all Christians should feel like it is a privilege to serve the Lord and his people. It should be something that they're eager to do. Why? Because they know doing the work of the ministry accomplishes God's ultimate purpose for his church. Something much bigger than us. And this brings us to our final point, the purpose. The work of ministry is for the purpose of building up Christ's body to what? To unity, maturity, and Christ-likeness. Christ gave gifted leaders to teach Scripture to his people, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is the immediate purpose. That is the first objective, but it is not the ultimate objective. Verse 12, believers are to do the work of ministry for what reason? For the building up of the body of Christ. That's the ultimate purpose. Which you'll notice there also has three further goals that extend from it. But before we get to those, let's first recognize that the purpose is that Christ's body may be built up. Building here, or edifying, literally refers to a building or a house being constructed. It was a word that was also used in ancient times figuratively to refer to any sort of construction. And the way that Paul uses it here is to speak about the spiritual development of the body of Christ. And so the analogy is pretty clear. Just like a physical body physically grows, so too the church, the body of Christ, spiritually grows. Of course, Christ's body grows numerically through the evangelizing of unbelievers who are saved by the grace of God and then added to the church. But as I've already alluded to, Paul's primary emphasis here in our text is to that of spiritual growth. Believers are spiritually built up as they grow to know the Lord more deeply through his word. As Christians hear God's word, as they obey it, as they meditate upon it, they grow spiritually. Paul mentions to the Colossian saints that it was the teaching of God's word that spiritually built them up when he writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed." As you may know, the Apostle Peter used the analogy, just like newborn babes desire the sincere milk of their mother so that they may grow physically, so too Christians grow spiritually by taking in the milk of God's word. Now you'll notice, as we move into verse 13, there are three more goals that extend from the goal of building up the body of Christ. So we could say the goal or the purpose of saints doing the work of the ministry is threefold. The first purpose fold in verse 13 is that Christ's body may be built up to unity. Christ gave gifted leaders to equip saints to serve for the building up of the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now just recognize here in verse 13, the verb attain is the governing verb for all of the three goals, all of which begin with the word to. So you might even want to underline those three twos that are in verse 13. So the idea here is attain to the unity, attain to a mature man, attain to the measure of the stature of Christ. Attain to, attain to, attain to. Attain is a word that we actually find in the book of Acts few times to describe travelers arriving at their destination. So just like traveling is a process before one reaches their destination, so too Paul is talking about a process on the way to perfection, the destination. But while the goals of unity, maturity, and Christ-likeness, we understand, will not be perfectly attained until Christ comes again, we should be striving for these three goals. Now, as far as unity, back in verse 3, you'll remember, we learned that the unity of the Spirit already exists for us who are believers. Through the new birth, the Spirit of God baptizes every believer into the one body of Christ. But here in verse 13, Paul refers to the unity of the faith, and he refers to it as something that's a goal to be attained to, the faith, he says. And we saw this back in verse 5. It's used the same way here. It's talking about the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, particularly those centered in the gospel. So by the unity of the faith, Paul is talking about what? He's talking about doctrinal unity. Doctrinal unity among Christians, which comes through the teaching of God's word. So understand, unity in a church is built upon commonly believed scriptural truths. This is why we believe that confessionalism is so important, holding to a confession of faith, of going on the record of this is what we believe God's word teaches. That is essential for doctrinal unity, unity in the church. If you don't have doctrinal unity, you will most certainly have division. So, to apply this to each one of us, the more that each one of us understands the truths of God's word, and especially those truths as they relate to the Lord Jesus, the closer that we will be drawn to one another. Now notice how the word "and" in verse 13 links the phrases "the unity of faith" with "the knowledge of the Son of God." A knowledge here certainly includes an intellectual knowledge of the Son of God. So teaching and knowing correct doctrines about Jesus is very important, but we also need to understand the word knowledge here primarily refers to experiential, intimate, relational knowledge of Christ, of having a real relationship with Christ, in other words. We have to make sure that the correct doctrine we have up in our head works its way down into our hearts. Because as each of us experientially knows Christ more deeply, the closer we draw to Him, and in drawing closer to Him, we are drawn closer together in unity. Let's understand, ignorance of correct doctrine or the embrace of false doctrine or a lack of a real relationship with the Lord Jesus is the recipe for division. Mark it down. Anytime there's division in the church, it's because either people are embracing wrong doctrine, they're ignorant of correct doctrine, or they just don't really have a real walk with the Lord Jesus. Well, along with unity, we should strive for maturity. This is the second purpose for pastors equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. The purpose is that Christ's body may be built up to maturity, to mature manhood, Paul says. That basically means a perfect, complete, fully grown male. And here Paul is probably referring back to the one new man that he mentions in Ephesians 2:15. You might want to put that cross-reference there. And of course, this is referring to the church, the one new man made up of Jewish and Gentile believers who have been reconciled to one another and reconciled to God. They are one. And so the apostle here is not just referring to individual believers, but he's referring to the church corporately. He's not just talking about individual spiritual maturity, although that certainly is a part of this, but he's primarily talking about corporate spiritual maturity as a church. He's talking about the church growing up together, of coming of age together. So, church, I ask, how are we corporately maturing? As a church, as we love one another, as we serve together for God's glory, as we mature doctrinally and in our relationship with Christ, others should see the Lord Jesus in Calvary Baptist Church. Which brings us to the ultimate purpose, the purpose that Christ's body may be built up to Christ-likeness. What Paul means by the perfect man or mature manhood is explained there in the last phrase, until we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Measure of the stature here literally refers to stature, physical stature, or age. But here, of course, Paul is going figurative. He's figuratively referring to spiritual maturity. And who is the perfect embodiment of the perfect man? It's Christ Jesus. He is the ultimate picture of maturity. The measure of spiritual maturity is the fullness of Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of God. We, the church, are not perfected yet. But we have to understand, we represent Christ in the world. We, the church, are the fullness of Christ's body in the world, and therefore we are to reflect to the world his glorious attributes, his glorious perfections and excellencies and attributes. So our goal, both individually and corporately, as a church, is to do what? It is to keep growing to complete Christ-likeness. Why? So when the lost world sees us, they get glimpses of the Lord Jesus. Conformity to Christ's image was God's predestined purpose for us before the foundation of the world, and it still is His purpose for us. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I striving to better reflect the likeness of Christ to others? Brother, sister, are you striving to better reflect the likeness of Jesus to others? Church, corporately, together, are we striving to better reflect the likeness of Christ to others? Are you aspiring to what Paul says here? Are you aspiring to the full measure of perfection found in Christ? I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. It is a problem when Christians go throughout their Christian lives thinking or even expressing, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. There's a problem with that statement on a few levels. Number one, it's not true. Somebody is perfect, and that's Christ. Let's remember that. Number two, Christians who say that usually are focusing on their perceived faults in other Christians rather than focusing on Christ, who is the standard that we're all to be striving after, not looking at other Christians so much. And it's not really helpful to say that, as so many often do, because it usually reveals a spiritual laziness on the part of that person. That they're not really striving for spiritual growth as they should. They're not really striving for greater Christ-likeness as they should. This mentality, well, no one's perfect. What they really mean by that is, well, nobody's perfect, so I don't really need to try all that hard. It's an excuse, you see. But our text urges us. What does our text urge us to do? Our text urges us to do exactly what Jesus commanded us to do in the Gospel of Matthew. Be perfect. Be perfect. That's a command, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Both of those passages are urging us to be more like Jesus, the perfect one. Obviously, we can't attain it to perfection here, but listen, this is so important. The Lord's great goal for us in saving us, the great passion of God's heart, is to have a people for himself that will be completely like him. So, Christian friend, by his grace, are you striving for that? To be like Christ, completely like Christ. Are you taking in God's word? Are you obeying God's word as much as you can? Are you communing with the Lord in prayer as much as you can? Are you sacrificially serving the Lord and others, particularly in the church, as much as you can? Are you growing in Christ-likeness? You should be growing in Christ-likeness until you completely attain it in glory. You should right now be striving to be what you will be for all of eternity, just like Christ. Amen. Let's bow for prayer.